We're going to start by reading from Genesis chapter 1. If you can find that place in your Bible, it might be a bit tricky. But Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We'll be getting into this situation here in creation, the creation of man, as we continue our look here. But let's pray. We're going to finish up our introduction, and we'll get going. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace that you shower upon us day after day and week after week. We ask, O God, that you would once again guide our study, instruct us in the way that we should go and what we should believe, teach us to do your will. And we pray that we would come to a greater knowledge of who you are and what you have done, and a greater thankfulness that we may live lives that are in keeping with what you have called us to live. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are still in the introduction, page 2 of the introduction, as we're talking about the benefits of covenant theology. We finished up last week in talking about it brings out the continuity of Scripture. Scripture is not just God is doing one thing here, he's doing another thing there, but he has one plan of salvation, one plan of redemption from the beginning that is unfolding throughout the pages of Scripture, and covenant theology helps highlight that. It shows us that he's doing this by means of his covenants. So we keep the through line in the Scriptures as we look at that. What's another benefit? Second benefit I have listed there is that covenant theology gives us clear expectations. So this continuity helps us in interpreting Scripture as a whole, helps us in resolving some difficult passages, and in understanding what God requires of us in the Christian life. Because we know that God works according to his covenant, we can assume that his actions are consistent with them. And I guess really even more than assume, God declares that he is faithful to his covenant. He does not transgress his covenant. He is always acting in accordance with that which he has covenanted to do. So at any point in Scripture, we can reference what covenants have been made to that point to inform our understanding of any particular passage that we're reading. So if we come to what's going on in the life of Jacob, for example, well, what covenants has God already made to that point? He's made the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham. In particular, the covenant with Abraham is coming to bear on the life of Jacob, and he is working out his own life, and God is working in his life according to that covenant. And so having that understanding and keeping that in mind can help us sometimes when we might otherwise lose sight of some of the things that Scripture wants to emphasize what's going on. And because God is consistent across the covenants of Scripture, we can know that the way of salvation and the standard of conduct that God requires of us is consistent even when the covenant administration changes. Now, God is not someone who is changing his standard of morality. He is perhaps giving different commands at different times, but things do not become moral one day and not moral the next day, except insofar as it's a transgression of a particular command that God has given. But the standards of morality don't change, and therefore God's standards as he has in the covenant don't change. God's standards for righteousness now under the new covenant are the same as they were during the days of Moses, for example. We don't need to think about somehow different orders of morality and righteousness that God has ordained. And this is one of the things that helps us speak against classic dispensationalism. As I mentioned when we were going through that, the seven different dispensations in which there are seven different ways of salvation that were offered according to that understanding. And so they would look at the time during the administration of Moses and would say salvation was by the law. You were saved by your law keeping. That dispensation ended, and so it's no longer the case. But for them, there really was a great transition, a great transformation in what constituted righteousness, what brought about righteousness in the past, as opposed to what does now. Part of what we're saying and showing is no, this is not the case. It's particularly hard to read the New Testament and come to the conclusion that there are different ways of salvation. So helpful for us to remember that. And a third benefit of covenant theology is that it solves questions about works righteousness. There have been disputes in the church about works righteousness for many generations, particularly from the Reformation onward. This was at the heart of a lot of the debates in the Reformation. So although the Protestant tradition has rightly recognized that Scripture teaches that we are declared righteous because of Christ's work, not any work of our own, it has sometimes struggled to explain why or what the place of works in the Christian life is. So you'll have some who will say because we are justified by faith, because Christ is the one who does it, then what does it matter if we live godly lives? And sort of the idea, I prayed the prayer, I'm good, because that's all that's required. And when asked about, well, what do we do with these calls to holiness, these calls to righteous living that are in the Scriptures? Are these optional? How are we supposed to understand this? They don't have a very good answer for those kinds of things. Covenant theology helps us with that. Covenant theology resolves the problem by demonstrating that God accounts us as covenantally righteous because of the works of Christ, who is our covenant head. So Christ represents us. He has fulfilled all of the works that are required for righteousness, and because he represents us in the covenant, his right standing and status is imputed to us. And God ordained and fashioned the means by which he could impute, credit, account to us God's righteousness by means of the covenant. If he didn't set up this covenant circumstance, then this would be a rather arbitrary thing for God to be doing. But within the context of covenant, it makes sense. However, that understanding being there, we still must live by faith in Christ, obey his commands, and not abandon the requirements of the covenant. We're still called to live within that covenant, not to cast it off, not to just ignore the means of the covenant. Now, to make a clarification here, some will argue in bringing this out that we get in the covenant by grace, by faith, and then we stay in the covenant by faithfulness. And while if you caveated that to death, you could perhaps make that true. What we're saying here is that we're brought into the covenant by God's grace. He's the one who brings us in. And the only reason anyone perseveres in the covenant is because of the grace of God. He is the one who causes us to persevere. But that there are people who are part of the covenant community, who are in the covenant, again, highlighting Israel in particular, if we look back in the Old Testament, but certainly continuing on today, people who are part of the covenant who do not persevere because they have not been born again. God has not renewed them by the Spirit, and so they do transgress the covenant, ultimately perish under God's wrath because of that. So anyone who achieves perseverance, reaches the end, having run the race of faith, does so by God's grace. But it doesn't take away from the fact that we must actually live and walk by faith. We have to live righteous lives. That doesn't make us righteous. It doesn't make us holy. But it is the evidence of the fact that God has made us new creations in Christ. And it is part of what God calls for in his covenant and what is going to, at the last day, as though we are saved by grace, God's judgment, as he declares in many places, is according to works. And as he's going to judge our works, the works that have been done in Christ are going to separate the godly from the ungodly. Covenant theology helps us be able to bring these things together, to acknowledge responsibility. We do have to walk in faith and in grace, while at the same time not making that a works righteousness basis of our salvation. These are some of the benefits that we get from covenant theology. It helps us explain these things rather than just saying, well, we know this is supposed to be true, but we don't really know why or how. Any thoughts or questions before we move on to the second sheet and get into the particular covenants as a whole? Jordan.
So there
are definitely layers to your question there.
I know.
In trying to.
Some of it will be clearer as we go through.
That's true. Certainly, yeah. Hopefully, it will become more clear as we go through. But to sort out a few of these things in dealing with, okay, how do we understand works righteousness, particularly in the time of Moses and the Israelites, and compare it to what Christ does as our covenant head? When we talk about covenant heads, there are layers of this. So we're going to break out the different covenants basically as there's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And within the covenant of grace, there are many distinct covenant administrations. For example, the Mosaic covenant would be a covenant administration of the covenant of grace. And while Moses is in one sense the covenant head of that covenant, ultimately Christ is the covenant head of the covenant of grace. He's the one. So it's like Moses' obedience or disobedience is not imputed to the people. That's nowhere talked about or indicated by the virtue of the fact that God has made the covenant with Moses, he's entailing and bringing the other people into the covenant. But it's not, Moses' righteousness does not stand in for the righteousness of the people in any of these circumstances. We do see him sometimes intercede for the people, so he's able to make prayers for their sake. He's able to sort of stand in the gap, and the office of the high priest is really then fashioned after that kind of idea within the covenant of somebody who, as a head, as a representative, is then standing in the gap, making atonement, offering prayers on behalf of the people, and God is dealing with them according to these things. But nonetheless, ultimately, their righteousness is not being imputed in those ways. Only Christ's righteousness can be imputed. And this is very much then what gets into Paul's argumentation as he goes through Romans and Galatians in particular. In Galatians, he specifically talks about the relationship of the law and faith. And he talks about how Abraham was justified by faith the same way that we are, and that this has always been the way of salvation, and the law, which is added later, in no way nullifies that. Salvation was never by the law, and those who try to establish salvation by law-keeping are actually transgressing against the way that God has revealed and are taking away from the graciousness of what God set up at the beginning. So he does implement the law and call them to obedience to the law, but their salvation is not tied to their law-keeping. It's God calls you to walk in this way because he has saved you. So one of the greatest examples of this is just the Ten Commandments itself, which begins, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There it is. I have saved you. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not do all this. So it's not, do these things so that I will save you. It's, I have saved you. This is what it looks like to walk now that I have brought you into covenant, that I have redeemed you and am calling you to walk in that way. So does that help answer your question?
A little bit, yeah.
All right. Do you have more that?
I have more, but I'll wait.
Okay.
I have a lot, so I'm just going to let it roll. This is my one token for this time.
Drew, I have a question.
Yeah.
Okay, going back to Adam, Adam's disobedience.
We're about to get into Adam in detail, if you have particular questions there, but I'm willing to hear the question, just
okay.
Saying. We're done.
Yeah. So God curses Adam. He curses Adam. He curses the earth. He curses the plants, animals, everything. It's under God's curse.
Yes.
So as Adam and his offspring go forward, they're still under the curse of God.
Yes.
Okay. Then now Abram, all of a sudden, you know, God says, I'm going to bless you. So in Abram, and he establishes a covenant with Abraham, and so the curse of that was on humanity or becomes lifted for humanity that's under Abraham and his seed. So although the curse for humanity as a whole stays, it's lifted. I'm just trying to have you help me think.
Sure.
It's lifted with Abraham. Now, my question comes is with Christ, when it said he became a curse for us. If then, as Paul says, we're not children of the curse in Christ, we're children of Abraham through faith or trust in Christ, then how within the cross does Jesus become a curse for us? Because we had been lifted from the curse through trust in Christ.
Yeah. So, yeah, how does the curse that God lays upon the world and Adam relate to the blessing of Abraham as that goes forward?
Yeah. The
blessing that's given to Abraham is a blessing in prospect.
Okay.
So if we think about the curse that God lays upon Adam and lays upon the world, mm-hmm. death is the height of that curse. you shall surely die, and then the overturning of the blessings that were there at the beginning of the creation. So God gives this blessing to Abraham, but Abraham still dies. And so do all who are in faith following him, Elijah excepted. So the curse is not fully removed, but it's in prospect of the fact he is going to make Abraham a blessing to all of the families of the earth. He is going to bring about a seed of Abraham who is going to bring all these things together. And this is where, again, Paul then talks about in Galatians 3 that the promise that is made to Abraham was not made to his descendants as a whole, like nor the people of Israel, but made to Christ specifically. And Christ is being the fulfillment of that. But even now, Christ, yes, he has suffered on the cross. He has been raised from the dead, but he hasn't brought in the fullness of that blessing. He hasn't overthrown the curse, renewed the creation, and brought us into that everlasting state where there is no more curse anymore. So God is making the promise in prospect. He's saying, I'm going to accomplish this. Death will be conquered in you. You will be raised from the dead to everlasting, imperishable life. And that's part of the problem. But the curse hasn't been ultimately done away with yet. God is in the process of overthrowing the elements of the curse. And then so tying that particularly into the sacrifice of Christ, part of the way that God is doing that, and one of the things that was necessary, is that in order to overthrow the curse and particularly atone for the transgression of the sin, the proper punishment had to be paid. So Christ takes on all of the repercussions of the curse for us in order to bring the curse to an end. And if he doesn't do that, then there is no satisfaction. There is no basis for the blessing that was promised to Abraham 2,000 years beforehand, except that Christ does actually make the payment in time to come, which is part of the reason why God makes Abraham bring Isaac up to that mountain and get ready to sacrifice him, to prefigure the fact this still needs to happen, but the one who is required is not Isaac. God will provide the lamb. And Abraham, by faith, recognizes this and has his trust in the resurrection of the dead through that, but also is looking forward to Christ, as Christ himself testifies, Hebrews 11 testifies there. So that's part of what we're learning here. All of these things leading up to Christ are in prospect. Like, we're having the benefits of Christ mediated to people before Christ actually comes and brings about what's necessary for those benefits to have. God's essentially giving a down payment of these blessings beforehand, but they still haven't been brought to their fullness until everything is consummated.
So the curse then, I mean, in a certain way of looking at it, the curse is death. The covenant is eternal life, or death and life. It's still kind of...
Yeah, and the curse comes from transgressing the covenant and being cast out. And life in the covenant, according to truly abiding in Christ by renewed life in the Spirit, is, yeah, everlasting life, ultimately. Carol, did you have a question?
No.
Okay. All right. Well, then let's get into the covenant of works. Other names for this covenant. Covenant of works is the typical name that is given to this covenant, but you might find the covenant of life, the covenant of creation. I believe the covenant of creation is what O. Palmer Robertson calls this particular covenant. And you can make arguments for all of them. I particularly like the covenant of life as a name, but they all get at elements of what this covenant is about. And this is a covenant that is made with Adam in the beginning. Now, this is one, perhaps the most controversial element of covenant theology, because if you don't hold the covenant theology, it is probably unanimous that you do not believe that a covenant was made with Adam at the beginning. So we have to argue for why there is a covenant that is made with Adam. So as I had there, many dispute the idea that there is any covenant that was made with Adam before the fall. The biggest objection to the idea of a pre-fall covenant is that there is no explicit mention of such a covenant in the opening chapters of Genesis. We can't deny this. It's not there. We look at, do we find the word covenant here? No, we don't. So, that's a potential hurdle. There is not an explicit covenant ceremony. I would argue there is a covenant ceremony, but it's not explicitly stated as this is what's going on. And some would argue that some elements of a covenant, such as God's promise, are missing in this state. And for many of these objectors, there can be no possibility of a covenant without these elements explicitly existing in Genesis. So for some people, it doesn't matter. Everything that I'm going to say isn't going to matter, because they're going to say, if there was a covenant, it has to say it in Genesis 1 and 2. It doesn't say it, and Genesis 3. It doesn't say it there. So no matter what else you say, it can't be there because covenant isn't there. We are graciously those who don't hold to needing to zoom in on a particular passage and make everything in our theology live or die by whether or not something talks in a particular passage there. We take the whole testimony of Scripture and bring it to bear on one another and draw our conclusions from God speaking in all of Scripture. So with that, I'm going to seek to try and prove that there is, in fact, a covenant here at the beginning. So as I said, we do have good reason to believe that God did make a covenant with Adam prior to the fall. The most, perhaps, explicit reference that we could get to this is Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, which is more helpful in some Bibles than in others, but I'm going to look at it a little bit and discuss why this is good evidence. Hosea 6, verse 7 in the ESV says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." Now, if we accept Adam as the translation there, we have this is almost a slam dunk. It's like, okay, well, we got this and we can go home. There is dispute about whether or not this shouldn't necessarily be translated Adam. Adam is the Hebrew word for man. So, some would say the translation should be, "But like a man, they transgressed the covenant." And that would be a valid translation. There's also some who argue that it should be, Adam should be a location here, and that it should be at Adam they transgressed the covenant, and it's referring to some event. To do that, you actually have to change what the Hebrew text says. They argue on some grounds for why they think the Hebrew should read differently than it does. I'm going to discard that one, because when you start having to actually change what it says, then you're on thin ice to begin with. So, but let's deal with the idea of it just being like man, they transgressed the covenant. This still points to an original covenant that governs all people, because how else are we going to account for the idea that there is a covenant that all of mankind is guilty of having transgressed? Where's the evidence for this in the Scriptures? If not in Adam, we all fell, and that is imputed to us, and we are all guilty in him. Some could perhaps argue, well, look in the days of Noah, where it seems everybody has perverted their way and gone away and turned from following the Lord. Well, perhaps, but there's no explicit mention of covenant there either. So if we're going to try and argue that we don't believe there's a covenant with Adam in the beginning, we can't then appeal to these other areas where there's not a covenant that's being mentioned, that's being done with all mankind, and just say, okay, well, we're going to insert a covenant there, but we can't do that in the beginning chapters of Genesis. So I would argue whether you translate it Adam or whether you translate it man, I think Adam is the better translation, but either way, I think it still communicates there is an original covenant that all of humanity is guilty of having transgressed, which means there must have been a covenant with Adam in the beginning. So Hosea 6:7 speaks to that. But even though there's not explicit mention saying this is a covenant, which, by the way, we do have other examples of this in particular passages. So for example, sorry, I didn't build that out entirely as much as I meant to. We have other covenants in the scripture that we know are covenants that where they're being made in the scripture, the word covenant is not mentioned, particularly the covenant that is made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I forget the chapter in 1 Chronicles that it's made in. But in both of those instances where we see God set the standards for the covenant, the word covenant is not mentioned in that passage. It is not there explicitly. Yet we know from many other places in Scripture, from the Psalms, from the New Testament, that that was in fact a covenant that God made with David, also from the prophets. So even if we don't have explicitly in the opening chapters of Genesis, the word being used doesn't mean that there's not a covenant there. So these first chapters of the Bible do bear the marks of a covenant. So as we talked about in the introduction, what does God do in establishing a covenant? He chooses, specially reveals himself to a covenant head. He does this with Adam. He chooses him, particularly out of all of the creation. He is a specially made and chosen creation for the purpose that God has set apart for him. He specially reveals himself to Adam. He is revealed to Adam in a way that he is not revealed to the rest of creation. We find that God commands Adam concerning his conduct in the covenant, concerning his conduct in general, but particularly in relationship to this relationship that he has set up with Adam. And he warns him about breaking it. Obviously, we had the command very explicitly in Genesis chapter 2. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we have this command, we have this curse potential that is there laid out for breaking it. And upon Adam's transgression, so we come to then the elements of breaking the covenant. He carries out a trial and executes curses that are the inverse of the blessings of the covenant. So the trial being God's coming in the garden, he's walking in the spirit of the day before going to meet Adam and Eve, but they're hiding from him, and he calls them, "Where are you?" And then we have Adam testifying why he's hiding, what he's going, and then God is interrogating. He's sort of carrying out the trial. Have you done this? What have you done? Why have you done this? What did you do? And then ultimately, okay, it's established. They've committed this sin. They've transgressed and broken the covenant. And now he executes the curses for having broken the covenant, having carried that out. So those are some of the elements that I highlighted in looking back at the introduction. But further, seeing Adam as the covenant head of humanity also makes sense of how it is that we can be guilty in Adam. How is it that the scriptures, particularly in Romans chapter 5, can talk about the fact that we are guilty in Adam? How is it that his guilt can be imputed to us? Well, as our covenant representative, his disobedience was imputed to us, just as, and this is why there's this parallel in Romans 5 between Adam and Christ, just as Christ's obedience and faithfulness is imputed to us. So in the same way, that's why there's this parallel. Christ is the last Adam who succeeds where the first Adam failed, but according to the stipulations of the covenant, and just as Adam's disobedience was imputed to us, Christ's obedience is imputed to us. And so there's, I have, this makes Adam's failure an exact reflection of Christ's faithfulness as Christ fulfills the terms of the covenant on our behalf and God imputes his righteousness to all whom he represents. So let's look at Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul discusses these things. So Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So this particular discussion of the law is having to do with the law of Moses and those obviously between Adam and Moses not having an explicit, divinely revealed, codified law given to them. Nonetheless, death reigned, sin was still imputed, they were still guilty. But in any case, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more had the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And quickly also, 1 Corinthians 15, I do want to read those verses, but I do want to come back and look at Romans 5 and discuss that a little bit more detail. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So there's this very clear parallel that's being made. Adam brought death and destruction. In him, we were all made sinners. In Christ, all of those who are in Christ are all made righteous. A few points that I would point out, because one of the things that is often done if someone does not hold to covenant theology is they will look at this and just sort of give the idea that Adam sins, and because sin is a perversion of the created order, the world is just naturally corrupted, and this is creeping corruption enters into the world. And that's all that's being talked about here. There's not an imputation of Adam's sin. We're not accounted as guilty for Adam's sin. It's just that corruption spreads. There's a few problems with this. One of them being, if that's true, then actually the argument of this spreading from Adam would have to be false. Satan sinned before Adam and Eve sinned before Adam. So if it was just the fact that the corruption spreads because sin comes about in the creation and it's an overthrowing of the good purposes of creation, then Adam would not be the author of sin. It would be all of those who, well, the first being that sinned that then introduced this corrosive curse into the world that just works and corrodes there. Rather, what we find, and this is also what we find in even the narrative in Genesis, Eve eats the fruit and nothing happens. When Adam eats the fruit, their eyes are opened and they recognize that they're naked and they're ashamed and they hide. Why? Because Adam is the covenant head. He is the representative. It all stands or falls based on what he is going to do. He's the one who is being tested. He's the one who is having his work imputed, just as the same thing with Christ. It all stands or falls on whether or not Christ keeps the terms of the covenant, whether or not Christ is faithful, whether or not he gives himself in accordance to the obedience of the Father. Doesn't ultimately matter for our salvation what anybody else did. Anybody else who's failed doesn't affect whether or not we're saved. But if Christ fails, there is no salvation for us. It all hinges upon him as the covenant head who represents all who are in him. Adam in the covenant of works is fulfilling the same role. So with these things in mind, then, covenant theology gives the most thorough and consistent explanation of the fall and redemption, and shows how it is completely in keeping with God's covenantal work in the rest of Scripture. So these same themes, these same things, although, again, as we get sub-covenant heads under Christ, they're not fulfilling the Christ, the place of Christ in the covenant of grace. Again, the obedience of Abraham, the obedience of Moses, so on and so forth, is not what is keeping anyone in the covenant. Christ is the one who is the head. But Adam is fulfilling the same role as Christ. That's why Christ is the second or the last Adam. He is the head over a new humanity in that way. But nonetheless, we see this at work throughout the covenants, that these elements that are common to all covenants are present here at the beginning, and it gives us a greater clarity into why Paul is arguing the way that he is in Romans 5, why it is that we have this guilt that is passed down from Adam, as opposed to just trying to come up with some theory that we have to essentially invent out of thin air with no biblical warrant or precedent. We have a couple minutes before we finish up, so I won't get into the next paragraph. Any thoughts or questions before we go? Jasmine.
Is there another word in Hebrew for man other than Adam?
Yes, there is another word in Hebrew for man. Ish is the other Hebrew word commonly found, but they can be used rather interchangeably in times. Yeah, chapter 6, verse 7.
Double meaning?
I think you could potentially argue that. Obviously, the authors of Scripture and the Holy Spirit speaking through them do not choose words lightly. So it is significant that Adam is used and not Ish. I would want to be careful with that, just from the standpoint there are plenty of places where Adam is used in Hebrew, and it's just referencing man in general and not specifically Adam the man. The bare use of the word, I don't think, definitively speaks that way. But it is something to take note of, for sure, because if he wanted to put Adam out of mind, he has a word for that. And he does use the word that brings Adam directly to mind. All right. Well, let's pray, and we'll go to service. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful where Adam was not, who has gained for us all the benefits of the covenant, not according to our works, but according to what he has done. We pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify us more and more in him, that you would give us a great zeal to live according to your word, and that we may glorify you, and that we may enjoy these blessings in their fullness, even as we look to the ultimate culmination of them in the age to come. And we pray that you would give us a foretaste of these things as we come to worship you. We pray that you would meet us by your Holy Spirit, that you would sanctify us and conform us to the image of Christ as we attend upon your means of grace, that we may delight in you. We pray these things in Christ's name.